Well, good morning, North Stafford Baptist. It is a joy to be able to come gather with you all to sing God's praises and now to come and hear God's word. As Pastor Walter said, my name is Paul. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors at Stafford Baptist Church just down the road, and get to meet with Darren regularly for lunch, and get to join with you guys in praying together, as we'll do in just next week when we join together to pray in Fredericksburg. Well, this morning, we are going to be in the book of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, you can open there to the book of Jonah. You'll want to have it open through the entirety of the sermon. It'll be helpful as we follow along. The kind of sermon that this is unique from what I understand to be the normal diet for you all here at North Stafford, which is what we call expositional sermons, where the main point of the passage becomes the main point of the sermon. It's not the pastor that decides what is going to be said, but rather God's word that determines what we need to hear. And that is the best kind of diet for church. But every now and again, it is good to consider a particular topic. And so our topic this morning is evangelism, and we're going to consider that topic from the book of Jonah. Just as a couple of other notes, that I do want to note that I did not come up for the title of this sermon. This is not my own making, A Hope for Lousy Evangelists. I just thought it was too good to pass up. And so if you go on Google, you'll look that up, and there will be other sermons with that name, though this sermon is unique. And then secondly, I do want to direct you to this book. It's called What If I'm Discouraged in My Evangelism? I saw that there are two copies out there, and I have another copy here, so we have three copies that you can grab on your way out. You'll hear me quote from this book, and it was really reading this book that stirred my own heart to want to consider this topic with you all this morning. So we're going to read from Jonah chapter 3 to begin. Jonah chapter 3. So Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to read into a little bit of chapter 4. Just for context's sake, here at this point in the story of Jonah, if you're familiar or not, he has been called to go to Nineveh once, but he did not listen to that call. Rather, he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. He ends up in the sea as punishment for his rebellion, but the Lord saves him through appointing a great fish in swallowing him. In the belly of that fish, Jonah turns from his sin, repents, thanks God for his salvation, and he's thrown from the belly of the fish onto dry land. And that's where we pick up in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So hear the word of the Lord, and then after our hearing of the word, I will lead us in a prayer for God's help. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word this morning. Father, they are our joy forever. Lord, may your word this morning be the very joy of our heart. May the good news that, Lord, you save sinners by your power, that you freely use lousy evangelists to proclaim the gospel and save sinners. Father, may that truth encourage our hearts and give us joy. Father, may we have joy in Jesus, and may we take that joy to others around us this week, we pray. Father, help us to hear your truth and to take joy in you this morning. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I often feel like a lousy evangelist. I don't mean that facetiously or to be sarcastic. I often feel like a lousy evangelist. Probably not what you want to hear from the person who's about to preach on evangelism. But I wonder if you feel like a lousy evangelist. One example for me is a relationship that Tori and I have been working to build towards my wife and of 7 years. And we've been working to build a relationship with our neighbors when we moved in about 5 years ago. And a little bit ago, maybe 1 or 2 years ago, we had the opportunity. He started asking me lots of questions about what I do, and being a pastor, that's usually a great opportunity to talk about the gospel. I talk about this message that Jesus comes to save sinners. But rather than doing that, as he talked about what I do and the meetings that we go to, I felt myself feeling anxious, fearful. Rather than wanting to tell him bravely about what we do, I kind of felt rushed, and maybe I had to get inside. I needed to go check on my kids. But whatever it was, I was ultimately silent. I didn't take it to the gospel. And after that, I just remember coming away feeling discouraged. Oh, what a wonderful opportunity. God answering my prayers, and I've blown it. I wonder if you could tell a story like that, if you've ever felt that way. I start with this story to help us remember the truth that we are not alone. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Wherever you are this morning and how you feel you do at evangelism, know that you are not alone. It is common. In fact, one pastor says, that in a study, 9 out of 10 individuals who attempted to explain their beliefs to other people come away feeling as if they have failed. It is very common to feel like a lousy evangelist. Now, when I say that, what do I mean? What is evangelism, right? If we're going to preach a sermon on evangelism, it's probably good for us to be on the same page about what I mean when I say evangelism. So this is what I mean. It's the proclamation of the good news of the gospel with the aim to persuade to faith. That's what evangelism is. It's the proclamation of the good news. It's the telling of the gospel with the aim to persuade someone else to believe that truth. And what is the gospel? Well, it's the good news that we have a holy and good God who must judge sin, that we are unholy and sinners deserving of God's wrath, but that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we couldn't live, but then to die the death that we deserve, to rise again on the third day, so that if we believe in him and turn from our sin, we can have everlasting life. So when I say, as we talk about evangelism and proclaiming this good news, that's what I mean, the proclamation of this good news that God saves sinners through Jesus. And the reality is that, brothers and sisters, we often fail to do that and can feel discouraged and wonder what hope there is for us. Well, that's where I want to take us this morning from the book of Jonah. When you feel like a lousy evangelist, hope in the Lord. when you feel like a lousy evangelist, hope in the Lord. If there is one sentence that will summarize what I am attempting to take from God's word this morning, it would be that when you feel like a lousy evangelist, hope in the Lord. Perhaps you feel like a lousy evangelist because the moment you have an opportunity to speak of the good news of Jesus, you get silent or awkward. Perhaps you fear losing a friend or a family member. Perhaps you don't feel confident in your ability to communicate these truths. They're wonderful and glorious. How can I communicate that? Whatever it is that makes you feel like a failure in evangelism, when you feel like that, hope in the Lord. So from the book of Jonah, we're going to consider six actions of God that fuel our hope. And we're going to consider them briefly. There's much more that I could say about God and how that fuels our evangelism. But we're going to consider just six brief truths. And these six truths about the Lord motivate and fuel our hope as we go out to share the gospel. So let's consider our first action of God, our first hope. Hope in the Lord who calls us to go. Hope in the Lord who calls us to go. So if you're open to the book of Jonah, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Here we have the Lord calling out to Jonah, the word coming to Jonah. And who is Jonah? Well, he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of God's people, Israel. So in the history of Israel, they were at one point a united kingdom under King David and King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. But then they became a divided kingdom. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. And Jonah was sent to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. We hear of him in 2 Kings chapter 14, where he speaks to Jeroboam II. So he was a prophet to God's people. And here, he's being called to go, as prophets would normally be called. But here, he's being called not to go to Israel, but to Nineveh. Look at verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh." You may not know anything or much about Nineveh, but the most important thing to know about Nineveh is that they were the hated enemies of God's people. They did not get along. They're like rivals. And Israel hated them, and they hated Israel. And yet here, Jonah's being called to go to his enemies. We know that Jonah ultimately does not go. But we're going to come back to that in just a minute. I just want to stop here and consider that call, that Jonah's called to arise and go to Nineveh. He's not to wait for the Ninevites to come to him. He's not called just to stand up and talk amongst those who would want to hear this message. No, he's called to go to those who do not want to hear this message, but who desperately need that message. Brothers and sisters, a similar call is given to us as Christians by Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 say this: Jesus, having been raised from the dead, says he has all authority in heaven and earth, and says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Just as Jonah was called to get up and go to a different city, go and pursue the lost, to pursue those who want nothing to do with the Lord, we too, brothers and sisters, are called to get up and go. To not wait for those who do not know Jesus to come to us, but to pursue those who are distant from God and tell them of the good news that they need to hear. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have to now get up and go to a different nation like Jonah did, but rather that we need to be intentional about pursuing those who don't know the Lord. So friends, what keeps you from pursuing the lost? Maybe it's your expectation that that's what the professionals are for. people like Pastor Walter or Pastor Darren. That's why we pay Pastor Darren and call Pastor Walter to go do that. That's their job. Or maybe you feel like that's the task for extroverts, right? I'm an introvert. I'm kind of shy and quiet. I'm not really intended to go and pursue other people. That's for those who've been given that particular gift. Or maybe you just feel like I'm not around non-Christians. I have Christian friends. I spend my time with a Christian family. I'm not around non-Christians. Well, whatever is keeping you from pursuing the lost, friends, hear the call of God's word that we are to go and make disciples. So think about it this week. In what ways are you pursuing those who do not know Jesus? How are you putting yourselves in position to come in contact with those who do not know him? We'll talk in just a moment about how God puts us in particular positions and those who are around us. But for now, just consider, are you pursuing those who are not Christians? Now, maybe you hear that and you go, that feels overwhelming. I thought you said this was hope for lousy evangelists, not condemnation and guilt of a call where I feel ill-equipped to go. Well, friends, hear what I think is an instructive, though stunning, response of Jonah. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah's called to get up and go. Jonah does. He gets up, but he doesn't go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. And even more specific, what we see repeated is this phrase, he is fleeing the presence of the Lord. Jonah is a prophet. He is to receive the words of the Lord and then declare them. Yet even he is fleeing, and he's fleeing not just from the responsibility, but he's trying to flee from the Lord. Well, why is that important? Well, friends, I think it's this, that with the Lord's call comes the Lord's presence. That not only does the Lord call us to go, but he promises to come with us. Had Jonah gone to Nineveh, who would have been with him? Who would have been the Lord? Had he gone in that direction, rather than fleeing with the Lord, he would have been going with the Lord. This is the same promise that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28 when he calls us to go. He says in verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Friends, if we are fearful, we can know that the Lord does not leave us. If we feel ill-equipped or lousy, we know that the Lord is with us and he comes with the power to save. The hope in the Lord's call is that the Lord's call comes with the Lord's presence. Not only does the Lord call us to go, but he comes with us as we go. So, brothers and sisters, hope in the Lord who calls you to go and who promises to go with you even to the end of the age. That's hope number one, that the Lord calls us and comes with us. The second hope in Jonah is that we see the Lord providentially rules the world. The Lord providentially rules the world. That's a big word that I'll explain as we go along. But you could think about it this way, that the Lord is over and controls and so orders the universe. He rules the world. We see three examples of this in the rest of Jonah chapter 1. I would love to consider all of them, but I'm just going to highlight three briefly. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, so here's Jonah. He's like, I got to get out of here. I got to go somewhere. I got to get away from the Lord. And the Lord cannot be fleed from. He is there and present. And not only is he there and present, but he is so over the world and has such great power that he's able to hurl a great wind, right? It's like he hurled this past. He causes this great wind to come upon the sea. That's an act of what we would call God's providence. Okay, what about another example? We'll look at verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. And they, that is those who were on the ship, said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, you might say, well, Paul, this doesn't say anything about the Lord. How is this showing us that the Lord is in control here? Well, Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So you might look at that and go, well, it just kind of randomly fell on Jonah. He's had some poor luck here. First he gets on a boat, and then the storm comes. Oh, man. And then the storm's coming, and they're trying to figure out who's that problem, and they just cast some dice, and, oh, it fell on Jonah. Darn it. Jonah, you're just unlucky. Well, that's not what the Bible is telling us. No, the Bible is telling us that God is so working. He's causing the wind to come. It is his decision to have the lots fall on Jonah to show to the sailors and to Jonah that it is on his account that this storm has come upon them. The Lord is sovereignly working, ruling. And the final example is in verse 17. So Jonah's eventually thrown into the sea. And then verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." That is, the Lord so directed, he appointed, he tells this fish, "Go swallow up that man sitting in the middle of the sea." Friends, God is very clearly at work here in Jonah, both in creation and in specifically Jonah's life. This is God's providence. A helpful definition for God's providence comes from an old catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. The question that's posed in this catechism is, what is God's providence? And this is the answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That last phrase is extremely helpful. God's providence is his almighty power, so that all things come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. So friends, if you're visiting here, or the first time you came to this church, it was not by chance, but rather it was God's fatherly hand. The way that your morning progressed this morning, if you were like me chasing after a one-year-old trying to get him dressed, was not by chance. It was by God's fatherly hand to remind me of my need of him. All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's what we see in the book of Jonah. And you might say, well, if that's the case, if that's how God is so working in the world, why do I even need to share the gospel? Because he'll just work it out. He'll make it happen. That's a common objection when we teach about this idea of providence. There's much that could be said, but I think one pastor is really helpful here. He says this: the unthwartable providence of God is not a problem for evangelism and missions. It's their only hope of success. Because you see, what happens is the obstacles that this world presents against proclamation of the gospel seem insurmountable. It could be that you just have a really difficult relationship with someone, and it feels like, how could I ever tell them about Jesus? Or you could think of even more serious things like closed countries, wars, hostile religions, difficult languages. But the Bible and the doctrine of providence reminds us that God's action is unstoppable. The providence of God is unstoppable. It cannot be stopped by your age. It cannot be stopped by your life circumstances. It cannot be stopped by the difficulties and sickness and health. It cannot be stopped. It is unstoppable. What God wills will happen, and that should fuel us in hope to go and share the gospel so that no matter what happens, we know it comes not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so, brothers and sisters, if you look around and you feel like my limits really keep me, my situation seems to keep me from having opportunities to share the gospel, let me encourage you that God's providence is unstoppable. So maybe you're older, and at one point in your life you felt it was very easy for you to go out and talk to other people, and now your body feels like it's going south, and it's hard to even get up out of bed. How can I share the gospel? Or maybe you feel like you're just so busy, you never have time for the important stuff, right? You're overwhelmed with all your other responsibilities. You got to maintain a home, you have a job, you have a family. How can I share the gospel in the midst of all of that going on in my life? Friends, let me ask you, where has God providentially stuck you? Where has God, by His providence, by His fatherly hand, put you? Do you trust that God's providence has not taken the day or the week or the year off? That you are where you are because God has put you there. That He has so positioned you in the house that you live in the neighborhood that you're in the church that you're in the family that you're in. That He has put you there for a purpose. So think to yourself, what opportunities then do I have around me? Maybe it's just doctors and nurses. You spend a lot of time in the doctor's office. Or maybe you're stuck at home, so it's your neighbors. It's the people that live right around you. Maybe it's a waitress. You go to a restaurant after church every Sunday, and you get maybe the same waitress or waiter. Maybe it's your kids or grandkids or one of the families around you. Or maybe it's a family member in your own family. Brothers and sisters, God providentially positions people, and we need to have confidence that His providence cannot be stopped. If He can appoint a great fish to swallow up a random human in the middle of an ocean, He can probably position you in the home that you're in, the life circumstances that are around you. The Lord providentially positions people, but our third hope, the Lord sovereignly saves sinners. It is the Lord who owns salvation. That's our third truth. Our third truth about the Lord. The Lord owns salvation. So far we've seen the Lord calls us to go. The Lord providentially rules the world. And now we see the Lord owns salvation. There's much that could be said here, but Jonah chapter 2 is so wonderful. I'm just going to read a section of it. So if you have your Bible, look at Jonah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight. Yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Let me stop right there. What Jonah is recounting here for us is that he was dead. Probably he's envisioning his time in the water as he sunk. And yet he says at the end of verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Friends, what's happening here? Jonah is recognizing, he's meditating on God's good salvation of him. I wonder if you've ever had this temptation. You fail, right? Jonah failed pretty horrifically. And then you realize that you fail, and your response is really just like, okay, I'm going to do better next time. I'll just get back on the horse, and I'll go and do better. That's not what Jonah does. Right? He gets rescued by God through the fish, and rather than just saying, okay, Lord, send me back out. I'll go now. I've got it. I figured it out. No, he meditates on the good truth of the Lord saving him. He spends time just in awe of God saving him. And it pinnacles in verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Who does salvation belong to? To the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. We cannot save ourselves. No, it belongs to the Lord. Jonah, if he had put his hope in himself, would have sunk to the bottom of the ocean. But it was the Lord who acted to bring him up from the pit. So friends, have you ever felt that pang of guilt or grief when you fail to share the gospel? Let me remind you that a perfect track record in evangelism will not save you. Jesus does. So don't come away from this sermon going, all I've got to do now, I've got it. I'm going to go and I'm just going to press on. If I fail, I'll just press on. If I fail, I'll just press on. And you don't do anything with looking to Jesus. No, that would be the opposite of what our hope is. Our hope is the hope that we proclaim, that God owns and freely gives salvation to sinners. And so our problem is that often we become discouraged because we feel duty-bound as evangelists rather than joy-bound evangelists. We see this in our kids all the time, right? Have you ever told a kid to do something and they kind of go very reluctantly because they know that if they don't, you're going to punish them? Sorry, kids are often on my mind because that's how my kids act. And they have kind of a shame and a guilt, and they're just kind of going and they're obeying. And often that's how we can go into evangelism. We go filled with guilt and shame and fear and anxiety. We're not controlled by God's love, but rather we're just controlled by this sense of duty that I have to go and do this. Well, friends, that's not how we ought to act. If the truth is that salvation belongs to the Lord, he has saved you. And that should fill you with joy. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, right before the passage that we read. He says a little bit earlier that it is the love of Christ that controls us. John, in the letter of 1 John, says we love because he first loved us. Friends, your power in drawing men to Jesus springs not from duty, but from your joy in Jesus. So you need to cultivate that. You need to cultivate that nearness with Christ. You need to meditate on the gospel. You don't want to rush past the message of God's salvation. In all of Jonah, he's a terrible example. But right here in Jonah 2, he's a great example. That sort of meditation on the truth of what God does for us, his salvation of us, is a great example for how we ought to cultivate this sort of communion and joy in God. So meditate on the gospel, brothers and sisters, and gather with God's people. Do what you're doing right now. Gather with God's people to remind yourself, oh, this is the kind of joy that I have, that God saves sinners like me. And then go out and go, and don't be discouraged if the results aren't what you want them to be. Friends, we become discouraged evangelists because we don't see the results that we long to see. And we take that on ourselves. I wasn't faithful enough. I didn't do a good enough job. And that may be true or false. You may have failed in certain ways. I have failed as a parent so far, and I'm sure I will again. And brothers and sisters, salvation doesn't belong to you. It is not your that you own it. No, the Lord owns it. So put your hope in God. I love the illustration of mailmen, right? Our job is to deliver the news like mailmen deliver the news. Does a mailman who delivers the news, does he get all discouraged when you open it and you go, oh, this is terrible news. Oh, you gave me a bill today. You mailman. That's not his job to make sure you receive the mail with joy and gratitude and gladness, that you don't rejoice at every bill that comes in the mail. That doesn't affect the mailman this way or that way. Well, friends, the same is to be true of us to a point, that our job is to deliver like the mailman. And we are to hope and put our hope that God promises to save, that he is able to save. So, hope number 3, the Lord owns salvation. So we've seen the Lord calls and comes, the Lord rules and reigns, the Lord saves. But as we move into chapter 3, we see that not only is he the God who saves, but as my favorite VeggieTales movie sings, he is the God of second chances. That's our fourth hope. The Lord gives second chances to lousy evangelists. We read this at the beginning of our service. Let me just remind us in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Friends, that is something we can easily go past. But just remind yourself of the glory of that. That the Lord didn't just say, I'm not going to do anything else with Jonah. That's it. He failed me once. That's it. I've got nothing left for him. No, he is full of grace that he comes to Jonah a second time. The second call is very similar to the first call. I would say it's basically the same call. We see Jonah goes and tells and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And sisters, I wonder how many of you would love a second chance to share the gospel, another chance, a third or fourth or fifth, sixth chance to share the gospel. Friends, the hope is that often God does give us more chances. Sometimes it takes work, sometimes it takes time, sometimes it's slow, but often the Lord does give second chances. And our hope is that we don't have to be great at evangelism to be able to take advantage of that. You know, often we get discouraged because we can be like a child who expects to be able to play Mozart on the piano after only practicing for 2 minutes. Well, why can't I play Mozart? Why is this not happening for me? Well, because you need to cultivate that discipline. It takes years and years. But friends, evangelism is the same way. It's not just a superhero power that you get in a flash and now you can do it. Friends, it's a discipline that has to be cultivated over time that comes with practice and doing it. And doing it. And the good news of what Jonah reminds us is that God often does give us second chances. That really, as long as you have breath, you have a chance to grow in speaking of the gospel to others. So you don't need a superpower in evangelism to be a good evangelist, to be a faithful evangelist. But in fact, what we see is our fifth hope, that God delights to use weak vessels to make his glory known. God delights to use weak vessels to make his glory known. Look at verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3. Listen to Jonah's message. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's all we're given of Jonah's message. How many words? Let's see. Ready? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 words. He does it in less than 10 words. That's all that's recorded for us. That's probably not all that Jonah said. I would assume Jonah said more. But I think it's instructive for us that that's all that's recorded for us. It's not a gospel proclamation that one might use in a training on gospel evangelism. Hey, this is how you go share the gospel. Follow what Jonah did. Just use 9 words. 40 days, and you will be overthrown. No, the point is that Jonah is not eloquent. But not only is he not eloquent, we hear from Jonah again in chapter 4, verse 4. Or chapter 4, verse 2. We see in Jonah, as chapter 4 begins, he's displeased and he's angry. And then we read in verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." The Lord asked him, "Do you do well to be angry?" Friends, Jonah was not a good evangelist. He is a lousy evangelist because not only is he not eloquent, but he's very reluctant. He did not want the Ninevites to believe the message. Even though he had been so graciously saved by the Lord just, you know, a few days before, he did not want the Ninevites to know that salvation. And yet what happens? He may not be eloquent. He may be reluctant. But But verse 5 of chapter 3, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Brothers and sisters, that's it. That's the hope for lousy evangelists. You don't have to be eloquent. You can be reluctant. If you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, guess what God can do? He can save sinners, even the worst of sinners. And here we have this sort of amazing repentance that goes throughout the whole city, includes the animals. They're trying to get the animals and dress them in sackcloth. And we see that God relents of his disaster. Friends, Jonah's weakness did not stop God from saving sinners. He was merely a mouthpiece. We don't hear from him again after verse 4. All of what happens is clearly, it's a work of God. They don't believe Jonah. What do? They believe God. God is the one who believes, who is believed upon, and who relents from this disaster. It is God who grants repentance because God delights to use weak and foolish things to save sinners. And this is made clearest for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, think about this. The God who is perfect in holiness, he saves sinners who are his enemies by sending his son to be crucified. If there is not a more foolish thing in the world, to the world, it is that. That Jesus lived a perfect life. He did not deserve God's judgment, yet he willingly went to the cross where he bore God's wrath. And as he was forsaken by the Father, what we sung in How Deep the Father's Love, where the Father turns his face away from the Son. But just as Jonah was in the belly for 3 days and three nights, Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. And so everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Jesus will be forgiven. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It seems foolish to the world, but it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. So friends, maybe you're here this morning and this message does seem like folly to you, that Jesus would save sinners that God would save sinners by crucifying his son Jesus. But let me call you to hear it as it really is. It is the wisdom of God, the power of God to save sinners. And friends, there is an urgency. Jonah gets that right. There is an urgency to this message. And it's not just 40 days. God tells us that we're not promised another breath, that you might leave this place today and that might be it. And so he calls us to not wait, to turn, like Nineveh, from our sin and to trust in Jesus. If you would like to know more about this, I would love to talk with you after the service. Pastor Walter or others who are here would love to talk with you about this. The hope is that God delights to use weak things to save sinners. And friends, that's our hope as Christians too. That God delights to use weak and lousy evangelists. Like Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he did not come proclaiming with lofty speech or wisdom, but he knew nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. And what did God do in Corinth? He saved sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope for all who feel like we aren't Billy Grahams. Guess what? You're not. Most of us are not Billy Grahams. But we have hope that God delights to use weak things to save sinners. And often our discouragement comes because we don't believe that God can do that. We don't believe that God can actually use weak things to save sinners. We don't believe he'll save. But one author says it this way: if God can speak through a reluctant prophet like Jonah, if he can speak through a stuttering shepherd in Egypt like Moses, and if he can speak through a donkey, he can make his appeal through you. Friends, God calls and comes. He rules and reigns. He saves sinners. He gives second chances. He delights to use weak vessels. And the final hope that we have comes from the end of Jonah chapter 4. The Lord is compassionate to lousy evangelists. Listen to Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah, like a fussy child, walks out of the city and waits to see what will happen. He's sitting in the middle of a desert. And God, in his sovereign providence, once again, we see he gives a plant to grow. Here is Jonah, angry at God for saving sinners, and God is providing him shade. Why? Verse 6, to save him from his discomfort. Friends, Jonah had been angry with God. He had run from God. He had been saved miraculously, yet still is reluctant about proclaiming the message, and yet God is compassionate towards him. Jonah doesn't receive this compassion. What we see is that God takes the plant away. It reveals Jonah's lack of compassion, but God's great compassion for sinners. God says, should I not pity Nineveh in verse 11 of chapter 4, that great city? Should God not have compassion on sinners? You know, it's really ironic. The men on the boat in chapter 1 had more compassion for Jonah, trying to save him from being thrown into the sea, than Jonah had for the Ninevites. Brothers and sisters, what is your compassion like for other sinners? But even more than that, you can take hope that God is compassionate to you, that if you turn to him and rest in him, he will show you compassion. It doesn't matter how many times you failed. It's not limited by your obedience. It's not dependent on your obedience. His compassion is free. He is, as Jonah says, merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he will relent from disaster if you turn and trust in Christ. So friends, take hope today in the Lord who calls us to go. Take hope today in the Lord who providentially rules this world. Take hope today in the Lord who owns salvation. Take hope today in the Lord who gives second chances. Take hope today in the Lord who delights to use weak vessels. Take hope today in the Lord who is compassionate to lousy evangelists. And when you feel like a lousy evangelist, hope in the Lord and go make disciples. Let's pray. Father, what marvelous love. What fathomless grace that you would show us, O God of compassion. We are in awe of your compassion to sinners like us. And Father, we confess that we often do not feel like lions in evangelism, but we feel like lousy, failing evangelists. So, Father, we pray that we would take hope in you today, that we would take hope in your goodness to save, and in your compassion to sinners. We pray in Jesus' name.